Father, we thank you once again this morning for this place and this time that you bring us into your presence and expose us to your word. We pray, Lord, this morning that every bit of what the Holy Spirit would do in the hearts of those who are listening would be stirred, that nothing would be impeded, and that you would work in our hearts to teach us your heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Malachi certainly has a unique place in the Bible. It's going to be 400 years after he closes, before John the Baptist comes, about whom he spoke. But that's not the only hundreds of years. It was 100 years earlier or so that Haggai spoke. Now, we think it was just last week when Jim Klink talked to us. But it was 100 years ago. It was 200 years ago that Habakkuk was on the ramparts. 200 years ago. And it just seems like last October when Norm was here telling us about Habakkuk. And it was 400 years before Malachi that almost all the other prophets we've talked about lived and preached. Hosea and Obadiah and Amos and Micah and Jonah. So it's a long time. I'd like you to stop and think just for a moment about lengths of time. It's 2009, so think back 100 years ago, 1909. President William Howard Taft. Who? The Dow Jones Industrial Average was 99. Well, it's near there now, but it's the more things change, the more they stay the same. For a person of advanced years, such as myself, neither my mother nor my father was born in 1909. 1909 is a long time ago. A long time ago. That's 100 years. All right? Think back 400 years. 400 years. 1609. Jamestown had been in existence for 2 years. The Plymouth colony was still a decade away. It's a long, long time. Just 100 years before that, people on one side of the world just figured out there was another side of the world. So that's the kind of time frame we're talking about here. 400 years is a huge period of time. And certainly in our experience, 400 years has meant a great deal of change. That's how long it's been since most of the other prophets, and that's how long it will be before the prophet John the Baptist arrives. So here we are at Malachi. Have you had an opportunity to read through it? Well, let me tell you, I feel that it's a very difficult book. I read it again and again and again, which of course is the whole idea behind this, isn't it? That one would read it over and over again. And it's sort of a roller coaster, is the way I look at it. You go from God expressing himself to the people responding with this almost inane kinds of answers that come back. And then God, as if pardoning them for the moment, expresses himself again, and then they come back with another series of things. So, after a time, this is kind of the way it came across to me. And if it doesn't fit this way in your examination, then that's not important, because, of course, it's the message and not the outline. It's only important to people like me that have outlines. You know, I have to think in an outline. Many of you are very capable of not thinking in an outline at all, and that's wonderful, because it sure helps when you read something like this. That said, let me tell you what I see. God starts out with a pronouncement, and that pronouncement we read right at the beginning. The pronouncement is, I love you. The God of the universe loves you. Israel. Why? Because he's chosen Israel. Immediately after making that pronouncement, he gets a how question. And we'll talk about some of those. But immediately after that, the prophet articulates this. Yeah, but the people say, yeah, but wait a second. How have you loved us? And we'll talk through that. I think that first little section is like an executive summary of Malachi. It has all the pieces in it, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, after he does that, he makes three observations. He says, your worship is a fraud. You've caused other people to stumble. And you've turned away from me to other gods. So he immediately says, listen to me. I've loved you, but here's what you've done in return. And after listening to lots of feedback, he then makes this announcement. I'm going to come to you. I love you, and now I'm going to come to you. I'm going to send someone in advance, but then I myself am going to visit you. And again, there's three choruses that come back, three types of attitudes that prevail. First, hardness of heart. That has to be fixed. Secondly, selfish actions. That has to be fixed. And third, arrogant words. And so does that. So the response to I am coming is those three unbelievable reactions by folks. My heart is hard. I want to do what I want to do. And I certainly am not interested in saying anything beneficial. And God's response then is, or God's next spoken step is to say, I promise healing. And then there's an epilogue. So that's the book. A pronouncement, three feedbacks, an announcement, three more feedbacks, a promise, and then a wrap-up. Let's take a look. I think the book, at the very heart of it, captures the whole essence of the heart of God. We've been looking at God and his holiness from a number of perspectives. He's just, he's righteous, he's merciful, he's long-suffering, he's loving. Those attributes of holiness are on display in Malachi. The next thing that's clear from Malachi is God is sovereign. It is he that's doing the choosing. It is he that has his hand on the tiller. We may think that we're in charge. We may say that we're in charge. We may act as if we're in charge. But that's not true. And the third thing is, he is changeless. He's holy, he's sovereign, and he's changeless. And thank God that he is changeless. Because if it were up to us, all we'd want is change. And in fact, it's we that have to be changed. And that's what he'll tell us. The relationship he has with us, being holy, sovereign, and changeless, is he looks at us and says, I see sin. I see sin that's persistent, and I hate it. I hate the sin. And yet, I am willing to forgive the sin. And yet, I will forgive. Even though I hate it, even though it is against my nature, it has nothing to do with me. And yet, I will forgive it. I'll forgive it in exchange for your repentance. And it has to be earnest repentance, not just lip service. And of course, we're not capable of that. So he gives us that as well. He says, you need to repent, and now I'll show you how to repent. And now I'll lead you in repentance. And then the privilege that comes after that of humble worship. He's going to begin near the beginning of the book to criticize the way in which worship was conducted. But the obvious idea is, if you were to have done it correctly, you would have worshipped me properly. And proper worship is exactly the kind of attitude that a earnestly repentant heart would give back to God. And so that's what he's looking for us to do. So, I'm suggesting that this morning each of us looks at our own life and says, answers these questions. Am I really searching for persistent sin in my life? Yeah, I know. I know I'm a sinner. But am I really looking for it? Am I looking for the things that I won't let go of, the persistent things? And when it's revealed to me, which God will do, is my repentance honest? Am I going to say that persistent sin that I now acknowledge, I repent, and I do so honestly, and I do so hoping that you'll watch over me, Lord, and that you'll hold me accountable? And finally, do I then respond to God with gratitude? Do I say, thank you, Lord, for the things that you have done in my life? Malachi's name means my messenger. Let's take a look at the message. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Begins like this. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Or some of your versions will say, the burden. Because the word oracle and the word burden are the same word. Interesting thought. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I've made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So, Malachi comes with his oracle. Malachi comes with his burden. It's weighty. It's wearying. By now, God must be weary in saying over and over and over again through the minor prophets, listen, listen. And there's no listening going on. This weary burden then is carried by Malachi. Kind of contrasts, doesn't it, with Jesus when he comes. What does he say in Matthew 11? My burden is light. Why is his burden light? Because it isn't light for him. It's light for us. My burden is light. Take my yoke on you. But the burden that Malachi brought is a serious one. That statement, I have loved you. Imagine that. Imagine the depth of that statement. Imagine the breadth of that statement. I, the Lord of the universe, have loved you. I have loved you. Jeremiah would add, with an everlasting love, with an everlasting love, an unchangeable love. The response to that is the first of the questions, of the how questions. How have you loved us? How? How have you loved us? We don't see any evidence. And God, in his grace, chooses to answer the question. Instead of acting out of justice, he chooses to answer the question. What does he say? He says, Isaac had two sons. I chose to love Jacob. And we went through, when we looked at the book of Obadiah, some of the considerations of that, of how an omnipotent and sovereign God chooses one and doesn't choose the other. Now the decree that he put forth in Obadiah has come to pass. Now Edom has been brought down. And he says, In case you're wondering, there will be those who say, we'll just build it back up again. And I'm here to tell you, it won't be built back up again. Because I have spoken. And indeed, to this day, it's not built back up again. And what's the reason behind all this? Not vengeance. Not because I told you so. And your eyes will see this and you'll say, the Lord will be magnified. It returns glory to God that His will is done. And that's the only thing we need to be concerned with. And so this opening session or section tells us kind of the message that Malachi will bring us. God's holy nature is revealed in His love and in His hatred. His sovereignty is clear because I said so. He hasn't changed. He's going to stay the same. Mankind's efforts outside His will are doomed to failure. And in the end, we'll see and respond with glory to God. So that's it. That's the book of Malachi. But I think it would be worth our looking at the rest just to be sure we've got the whole picture. Okay? The prophet then has these three responses to men, of men, to a loving God. Response number one is fraudulent worship. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Now, there's a lot here about sacrifices and how that all goes. But I think the thing that the image that jumps up to me is the fact that these priests were presenting to the Lord defiled, imperfect sacrifices. And yet when confronted with it, they say, how have we defiled you? I'm sure they'd rationalize the fact that we've done all this because it makes sense to do this, and Lord, we know what the rule is, but we thought, you know, after all, we've got... And so they went off in a direction that they did things their own way. He's not impressed. And it's addressed to priests, but I would submit to you that it's probably worthwhile all of us paying attention. After all, we are priests in the new covenant, and so, in fact, the offerings that were made, the offerings that we make, are being critiqued here as being not proper. And the reality is, despite our questions, we know it. We know they aren't proper. Later on in that section, he'll suggest, why don't you give the same gift to the governor? Jim's favorite guy from last week. Zerubbabel, why don't you give it to him or to Nehemiah? Go ahead, bring that over and see if they would take it as being the best that you have to offer. In fact, he even says, I wish that sometime the priest would just shut the door and not bother bringing a sacrifice at all. That would be better than what I'm getting. Just forget it. Just don't do it. At least that would be an honest statement of your intentions. Instead, you bring this defiled offering. And he closes that section in verse 14 with the statement, I am a great king. He reminds them, I'm sovereign. I'm the one who put all of this in motion. The next section begins in the second chapter, verses 5 to 8. And I've thought of this as a stumbling block. Not only are the priests offering a sacrifice that's not useful, not only in their face toward God are they saying, here's my offering, Lord, but while they imagine perhaps that God isn't looking, they trip up an unsuspecting person. They're the leaders. They're the ones who are supposed to be leading and preaching God's word. And in fact, what's happening is people are being led astray. Take a look at chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. My covenant with him, speaking of Levi, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so that he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. That was my plan. That's the Levi that I put in place. That's the priest that I wanted. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by the instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. You, instead of leading as I put you in place to do, have caused others to stumble. And then in the second half of chapter 2, he'll go on to say, that's not all. Not only do you face toward me and offer me offerings that are not suitable, not only do you trip up other people, but in fact, you've gone so far as to turn completely away. The subject in the latter part of chapter 2 concerns divorce. And God says, I hate divorce. And some in this assembly have experience in that. And some others have no experience in that. But here's what I think is the mistake. The mistake is to presume that God is simply speaking to the act of divorce between a man and a woman. He certainly is doing that. But it's certainly also broader than that. And why is it broader than that? Because the real condemnation is you've put away the covenant of your youth. That is, when you were young, you and I, you, myself and God, were married in a relationship. And you have turned and broken that covenant. You have divorced me, if you will. And I think that if we look at that paragraph or that section in its broadest context, that's the message that all of us can take from that. The fact that God is saying, not only do you slander me to my face, but you've also turned away to false gods. You've also followed other things that attract you. And in so doing, you've divorced yourself from me. The chapter closes with this indictment, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? God is saying, or Malachi is saying, you have made God tired. He is tired of hearing these excuses. And yet, what's your response? How have we made him tired? The impertinence of the question is incredible. And what's even more incredible is, God answers. And what he says is, by saying things like, where is the God of justice? And so, God answers that question. Where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. God announces, you want justice? I'm going to send it. I'm going to send my messenger. And he'll go before me. And then the Lord will suddenly come in his temple. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. you want to see justice? I'm going to send justice. And when I send justice, it is going to be as a fire or as the lie of a launderer. That's what it's going to take to purify your heart. Can you imagine what Jesus Christ bore of the refiner's fire? He had no sin of his own, yet he bore our sin, and that refiner's fire, that fuller's soap, was applied to him. Can you imagine the depth of that? And imagine the fire that's reserved for those who are judged at the second coming. It's a very vivid picture. It's a two-sided commitment, too. God says what? I don't change, so those that I've chosen are secure. And at the same time, we have to change in order to be acceptable to him. And he will offer us the manner in which that happens. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts sums up what's been said up until now. Return to me, and I will return to you. And guess what? How shall we return? Now what do you want us to do? This time it doesn't get an answer. It's all been said. I don't think the Lord was weary. I think he had finished with that. How shall we return? There is no answer. Why? Because this is hardness of heart. This is the fact that don't bother me with any explanations. I've already got it figured out, and I'm not interested in the answer. It's a hardness of heart that's mentioned often in the New Testament. It's mentioned in Ephesians, where it speaks of Gentiles who out of ignorance exhibit hardness of heart. But I think this hardness of heart is the disciples' kind. Remember in Mark 16 when Jesus returned to the upper room and he chastised the disciples, the 11. Why? Because of their unbelief and hardness of heart. They had gotten a report that he was risen and they weren't convinced. It's that kind of hardness of heart. It's not the hardness of heart that says, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and bring me back into relationship with you. It's that hardness of heart that exists when I say, no, I'm in relationship with him. And he says, return to me. We say, return, I'm here. And Jesus says that hardness of heart is what's separating us now in relationship. And I want to get that out of the way. And that too, I will do. I will remove it. I will replace it with a heart of flesh. That hardness of heart is the opposite of the heart of God. Every attribute that you have on the one side of the ledger for the heart of God, on the other side is the hard heart. And that's what we're about. Then the prophet goes from motives, hardness of heart, to actions. Take a look at chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, I know. You can probably predict. How are we robbing you? He answers, in tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse for your robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. As in the other sections, there's a literal nature here. It is talking about tithes and offerings. It is talking about, what do I do with my material wealth? Do I deliberately and intentionally decide how I'm going to give that? Or do I wait till the offering basket goes by. Well, let's see, last week. Well, okay. Well, last week's fine. We're good. Is it a choice that I make? Or is it simply a social pressure? It's that. It's that tithes and offerings. But it's more than that, just as the other sections were. It's also about, what about you? What of you are you going to give to me? What share of your life are you going to commit to me? And so when he speaks of tithes and offerings, it's not simply how much money we have, but it's all of the things that we have that he's looking for us to give back. As Haggai said last week, consider your ways. Consider your ways. How are you acting? Not just what is your heart, but how is it working itself out in your actions? And then finally, the critique shifts to words. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. And yet you say, man, I get tired. What have we spoken against you? What do we say? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we've kept his charge and that we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now, we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. So in our calculus, the words can be anything that they need to be. Because after all, what value is it? What profit is it that we've kept up with what God wants us to do? Consider the blasphemy of those words. We don't care, Lord, really, what you say, because after all, what good is it? Consider the grace of a God who chooses to forgive men in the face of that kind of a response. Turn over just for a moment to Romans chapter 12, very familiar verses. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul's words are this, to this attitude. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Into this cloud of darkness that Malachi has created here comes this, what does the hymn writer say? Mine eye diffused a quickening ray. There's a quickening ray. There's always been a remnant. And verse 16 begins to talk about that remnant. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you'll tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I'm preparing, says the Lord of hosts. There's a consuming fire. It burns up, and then it burns out. And then a healing sun rises. A healing sun rises Its name is righteousness. And then the elect emerge from the confinement of this world. You ever seen if you had occasion to be on a farm and see calves, either when they're newly born or when they come out of confinement in a little stall? They have these little huts nowadays that they stick them in, and during the day every once in a while let them out. When a calf starts moving around, it's really classic to say, let's skip about like calves from a stall. It's a pretty good image, but calves are not real good skippers. But that's the image, I think, that is so clear, is there comes this day when those who have been elected and those who have been to whom God has ministered, there will be that day when they will burst forth under this Son of Righteousness, and all that's left of the wicked are the ashes that they skip across. And that's the promise, that's the sense in which Malachi closes. And that's how the Hebrew scholars wished it to be, and that's how the translators of the Septuagint wanted it to be. So many of them changed around what follows, because they really didn't like the fact that it ended up the way I read it to you this morning. So they put the last verse next to last, and the next to last verse last, so that Malachi would end on a positive note. But I think it's important to read it one more time, because this is Malachi, and God isn't going to speak through a man for 400 more years. So when he says, "Remember the law of Moses my servant, even the statutes and ordinances. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." He's saying, remember the law, remember the prophets, remember the restoration, and don't forget the judgment. That's the message of Malachi. It's a challenging message. It's a grab you by the front of the shirt message. But I think that in the final analysis, it speaks to us right at the end of the minor prophets. Right as God is sort of at the point of closing up a book and saying, there, that will do now for a while. And that's the message he wants us to take. Would you close your eyes with me and just consider these questions? Is my heart hardened in some area? Or have I resolutely turned my face toward him? How about my deeds? Are they self-centered or are they God-centered? Have they caused someone else to stumble? And then what about my words? Whether I've spoken them, whether I've written them, whether I've done neither, simply thought them up. Are those words honoring to God? And are they words of worship and praise? Amen.